Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 is where we pick it up tonight. You know, the churches, that's what we're talking about, is the church of Jesus Christ. That's not of the Latter-day Saints. That's the true church of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3, he said that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's what the church is. It's a place where God has established His Word and His work. We've learned here in Revelation about the church that it's where the Spirit of God speaks. He was an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. You know, that Jesus is in the midst of His church. Chapter 1 told us that Jesus is there walking in the midst of His church. And His church is to be a light. His church was pictured here in Revelation as a candlestand, a lampstand, and the church is to be a light. And it's interesting, not just the menorah in the temple, the word there for candlestand or the lampstand is a word for lampstand, like a torch. And in the Roman world, which is where these letters are given to, where these seven churches are, they're in the Roman world of Asia of that day, of what we know today as Turkey. And you know, on the streets, like if you go to Ephesus today and you go to the ruins of the city of Ephesus, right down the street there will be the stone pavement street. There's actually holes in the middle of the street. And those holes would hold a large post. And upon that post was a lamp, was a torch. And it would light up the street. And that's what those that would read that would see and understand as Gentiles. And obviously, the Jewish background would be the light in the tabernacle that would light up so that the priest could serve. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. And that's what the church is to be. We come here to verse 18, which is, it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He writes here to the church of Thyatira. It's not going to be a real pleasant writing that he gives, a word that he gives. He'll start off as normal. I know your works and your labor and all of those great things. But he's going to deal with issues in the church. And the issue in this church is an issue that is in the American church today. It's the issue of tolerating sin in our midst, not saying anything about it, not rebuking it, in fact, condoning it. And certainly all of us tonight, even as we sang tonight, as we prayed, all of us tonight are sinners. The Lord is compassionate to us. He knows our frames, that we are but dust. We're all sinners. We all have sin. The church is to be a hospital, a place for us to be healed, a place for us to repent, a place for us to grow. And that's certainly what it is. And that's certainly what Jesus says it is. And He will give them here in this church a great opportunity to repent and to change. But more, this is the longest letter to the churches of all seven, this one. And this one is in reference to Jesus, the Son of God, coming with the flame, the eyes of the flame of fire to judge, to deal, to purge. Because there were those in the church that were allowing a prophetess to teach and to beguile the servants of God and bring them into a place of great sin. Paul the Apostle in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 rebukes the church of Corinth. Earlier on, he calls them a carnal church. He says, you guys are carnal. You're still babes. You're fleshly. He goes on in chapter 5 to rebuke them. And he's not really rebuking the man, but he rebukes the church. If you read the chapter there, he rebukes the church for condoning a man who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmom. And he says, you guys are puffed up. You guys boast like we're the church of grace. And you haven't dealt with the sin in your midst. Jesus will tell here this church that the sin will destroy. Paul says, a little leaven there in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, leavens the whole lump. It will destroy. It will tear up the church. I think to a great degree that the American church, not every American church, but in general, if you were to summarize the American church today, it's a church of toleration. tolerating sin, tolerating false doctrine. And today, as you look at the American church, and I don't want to be negative tonight. I don't want to be, you know, pessimistic or critical. But you know what? Jesus, I'm just going to give you what Jesus says. And I want to line it up with today and where we are as a church. Jesus very clearly teaches here that there's a problem in the church. As we look at our own culture and our own church culture, today we are increasingly accepting immorality, accepting all kinds of lewd things in the church, so much so today that the church is not just condoning it, but ordaining it. Today we have in the church, in general, across the board, not every church, obviously, not our church. There are many great churches and solid biblical churches, but it's becoming increasingly the norm for churches to accept sexual immorality, to accept homosexuality as something that is ordained of God, when the Bible clearly speaks that it is an abomination before God, as well as any form of sexual immorality. And, you know, the New Testament speaks so much about it. But today there's this movement of toleration, tolerating those kinds of things. Don't want to judge. Don't want to be unloving is under the guise that it comes in. Don't want to say anything negative or say anything bad. We want to accept all. And in doing so, in condoning, not saying we will accept a homosexual, we will accept someone that is, you know, a child molester, and we will bring them in and say, hey, listen, here's the gospel, and here's what Jesus Christ says, and He wants to cleanse your life today and forgive you, and there is an opportunity for you to repent of your sins and to change your life right now. That's acceptance. But we won't say, hey, what you're doing is okay, and God ordains it, and God condones it, and it's cool, don't worry about it, and just go ahead and live in it. In fact, Paul said, remove that person from your midst. The one that names himself a Christian, the one that names himself a brother, and lives in these kinds of sin. Paul says, if you don't remove him from your midst, he's going to corrupt the church. For a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And that's what we're seeing today. Think about it. The church today in America is literally a very, very large church, a very wealthy church, but a very weak church. In our effectiveness as a church, as the American church, we are very weak. We are very weak in preaching the gospel and getting the gospel out and really seeing a revival go forth, a revival of God, a real work of God. It's not happening today like it should be with the amount of people we have that are professing the name of Jesus Christ in America, with the amount of money we have to mobilize and to really reach. We could reach the world today. The American church could reach the world today, every single person on the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have enough people. We have enough education. We have enough seminaries and training. We have enough money. We have everything we need, all the technology we need, everything. But today, we can't. And today we don't have the strength. And in fact, today the world looks into the church, and the world is seeing that the church is weak and hypocritical. And the world, there's no difference to some people between the next door neighbor who's a Christian and the next door neighbor who's a pagan, because there's been a great compromise and a great weakening. And that's what Jesus here is speaking to. So again, he draws from that vision that was given of him in chapter 1, who the Son of Man comes, and he's got the eyes of the flame of fire. And those eyes are in reference to the searching eyes of Christ. The fire is a reference to that judgment, that fire that he's going to burn up and burn through. The Word of God is going to search our hearts and judge the thoughts and intents thereof. And so he comes to this church with that imagery, and he says there in verse 19, I know your works. Love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Again, Jesus says that real important statement for you and me, for us to hear. I know. The Lord knows. And in each of the letters, we've heard that. I know who you are. God knows today our church. God knows exactly who we are. Jesus Christ is pictured here as a glorified Lord who stands there as deity, the Son of God, who with his eyes, with that flame of fire, looks right through the soul of man and he knows who we are. He knows who you are. He knows what our church is about. He knows what's going on really in our hearts. He knows the church. He knows his people. He knows the good, as he's going to say here, and he knows the bad, as he'll get to. I know your works. Now again, Jesus didn't just come and rebuke the church for their error. I think it's natural as humans to tend to correct before we encourage. But Jesus encouraged. Jesus says, I want to let you know, I do know the things that you're doing that are well. The things that are right. I see them. I haven't looked past them before he gets to, but I have a few things against you, or I have this against you. So I know your work. So this is a church that outwardly looks good. A church that has good works. It's not a church that has evil people and outwardly it looks good. It has good works. It also has love. Something that was lacking there in the church of Ephesus, that they had lost their first love. And there's a great love there. He says also your service. I mean, how you serve, such servants in the church, how you guys serve one another, how you serve maybe your community. He says going on, your faith. Well, that's something to say. I mean, their belief in God, their faith in the truth, their faith. These are things that the Lord says, I know and are present amongst you. And your patience, the word patience again, your endurance, your ability to endure and your patience with the people and with the situations and the trials and the persecutions and the things that were going on. And then he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Meaning your works are increasing. They're better than they used to be. The latter end is greater than the former. When you first started. Now realize that the church today, when Jesus writes, these churches that he writes to are only about 40 years old. They were probably planted in the 50s and maybe latter 60s during Paul's missionary journey. I believe it was his second one where he spent 3 years there in the city of Ephesus. Paul the Apostle was there. And from there, these churches were probably established from his ministry there. When we think of Thyatira, we think of that woman named Lydia in Acts chapter 16. There, the woman that the seller of purple, and she was converted there by the riverside in the city of Philippi, there in the country of Greece, across the GNC there. This woman was from Thyatira. You see, Thyatira was a city that had many different trades in it. It wasn't a large city. It was one of the smallest, if not the smallest, of the seven cities that these letters are written to. Very small city, and it was one that wasn't a city that had a great, you know, Acropolis, some big hill with, you know, a great fortress. It was really out in the flat plains. It was a place that was really weak militarily and a place that had been destroyed often and rebuilt often. But it was a city of trade. It was a city of the dyes of purple. It was a city of, you know, the leather makers. It was a city of, you know, different materials. It was a city of trade. And it's interesting, as you study the ancient trade and you study their ancient business, their ways, that each of the trades, it was almost like they had unions like we do today. And there was these unions that, you know, the union of the dyers of purple. And they would then commission some to go to other places in the Roman Empire and sell the goods. And it was all a network. And that's probably what Lydia was doing in Philippi. She was part of that union of the dyes of purple, which really came from the region of Thyatira. Interesting, each of the little unions were like cults. They all had a special god. The different trades would have a god, and they would actually participate in feast, and sexual immorality was often a part of the pagan worship of their gods. And to be a part of the business society, to have employment in the city, you would have had to participate in that kind of worship, or you wouldn't be able to be part of the union that was there. And so very possibly that's what the compromise is going to bring in, when he goes off to talk about this woman Jezebel, and you know, she's seducing the servants of God. And it was very possibly that the church was compromising, because if they didn't, it would have affected them greatly financially, and it had become very difficult for them. So outwardly, they look good. Outwardly, they have good works. They have love. They have faith. They have servanthood. In fact, their works are increasing. And you know, we need to be really careful in our own lives not to judge ourselves based on how we look in comparison to someone else, or how we might look outwardly. I mean, here, you guys are commendable Christians tonight, I would think. You look like it. I mean, there you are. You all have Bibles, and you're out here on a Thursday night, and you know, we're studying the Word of God. And you know, I'm sure for most of you today, you know, it probably was a long day, and you're tired. But here you are. I mean, that's commendable. That's wonderful. You know, that's strong in our culture. That you guys are strong Christians. I mean, these are the Christians, the Thursday nighters, the midweekers. You know. I mean, you're not just a Sunday morning attendee. You look good. And, you know, a lot of you are serving. A lot of you have great love for one another. A lot of you have strong faith and are ready to do great things. Look at our church. You know, you look from the outside and you look in and you say, wow, strong church. I mean, man, they're doing all kinds of missions and outreach, and you know, they're out on the streets preaching the gospel in their own community. They're reaching the homeless people. They're, you know, going out. They've got ministries in Africa, and you know, they've got ministries in England and Mexico and Belize and all over. They've got a missions magazine, and they've got this and that. And wow, this is an amazing church. But Jesus, he's right here. And though he says, that's commendable, that's wonderful, that's good, and I'm glad you're doing it, and you're increasing in your works, and he's certainly not rebuking them for it, he says, but that doesn't mean everything's okay. Let's get deep, Jesus says. Those eyes of fire kind of just cutting through right to my heart. He comes right into my life, and he says, okay, Trent, you look like real good. You look good outwardly. You're a pastor. You're preaching the word. You're doing this. But Trent, I know you. I know you. Yeah, I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know that. I know, but I also know other things about you. And those are the things that the Lord wants to not condemn you for, but he wants to call you out on. And what his call is a call to repentance. Watch this. This is awesome. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Nevertheless, you're doing well, but I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Wow. The word allow is the word that catches my attention. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, and here it is, because you allow, you put up with, you tolerate. And it's a real hard balance today for us to find this issue of toleration. Everyone is preaching toleration. Everyone is teaching acceptance, and certainly the Bible teaches acceptance. It teaches to endure. It teaches to love. It teaches to forgive over and over and over again. It certainly, the Bible teaches those things, but that's not what the world is talking about today. God tolerates you and I every day. I mean, I think, what God puts up with me? And he does. And he does it with joy. And he does it lovingly. And he does it with grace. And that's how we ought to do it with one another. And we ought to be with the world. But God doesn't allow me to get away with things either. I tolerate my kids at times. I do. I put up with them because I love them. There are times that I would like to kick them out, to ship them off, to send them somewhere else. But I don't. I won't. I couldn't. I love them too much. Maybe some of you wives here tonight feel that way with your hubby. I know he's cute and everything now, but there's times that you got to tolerate this guy. And maybe some of you hubbies feel that way with your little sweetie. I know we speak of such great things, but you're not always thinking sweetie and hubby. And you know, we tolerate one another. And why do we? Because we love one another. Because we love God. Because we care. And that's how the Lord is with us. He puts up with us. But you know, with our kids. Certainly, I tolerate my children in their times of rebellion and disobedience. But I would be a horrible father if I allowed them to get away with it. Thinking that it was fine, it was okay. Just saying, well, they're just kids. You know, I've got three boys. I could just say, well, they're boys. You know, boys will be boys. Yeah, and boys need discipline. Or boys will become animals. I tolerate them on a different level than the world says. This is toleration of the world. Just allow anything and everything, and all roads lead to heaven, and all roads are right, and no one's wrong, and everyone's right, and everyone has different ways, and just, you know, live in harmony and peace with one another. And, you know, then we come on the scene, Bible-believing, fundamental Christians, and we say God doesn't put up with in His church sexual immorality. God does not condone homosexuality. God does not tolerate even pride and arrogance, gossip and slander, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to lose your life. You've got to follow me. You've got to lay it all down. Jesus certainly didn't say that and expects us to do it perfectly because we can't. But when we don't, what does He do? He convicts us. You know, conviction is the sweetest thing and the most clearest voice of the Lord in my life. It's sweet because there's repentance with it. There's an allowance to change. There's a power by God's Spirit and by the cross of Jesus Christ to change. I can change because Christ is going to allow me to change. Christ tolerates me, but He doesn't allow me to get away with it. He convicts me. He says, no, that's wrong. You must stop. You're ruining your life. You're corrupting your soul. Just like I look at my kids and say, I love you. And certainly I could let you get away with that, and it probably wouldn't really hurt me, but it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. And ultimately it would hurt me because I love them. And when they're destroyed, it destroys me. God loves us. And so the clearest voice, you know, if you're one of those people that says, you know, God doesn't speak to me like He speaks to other Christians. You know, I hear Christians say, you know, and God gave me this verse and God spoke to me. But you know, if you step back and you realize God speaks to you all the time. I asked the question to someone with that question, God never speaks to me. When's the last time you were convicted? When was the last time that there was a verse that just cut you to the core? And, well, that happens often. Well, then God's speaking to you, isn't He? You mean God isn't, you know, saying to you, go there, go here, do that. No, He's just saying, listen to me. Don't do that. Don't go there. Stay away from that. And there's just such a sweetness in walking with the Lord in the church. When you understand that and you realize that God isn't allowing. And so what does God say? What does Jesus Christ say to the church here of Thyatira? He says, you allow. You allow this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel is a woman found in the Old Testament. She is the wife of King Ahab, found in the Kings, in the book of the Kings, the first and second Kings. And this was one of the most wicked women in all of the Old Testament. In fact, it says one of the most evil things that Ahab ever did in his life was to marry this woman. She provoked the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality, interesting, and to leave the worship of Yahweh, the worship of God, and to worship the Baals, worship the idols. She led them into idolatry. This is the woman that chased Elijah after he called down fire on the prophets of Baal, and then rain came to the land, and then he ran all the way to the Sinai Peninsula from the northern area of Israel, a long, long hike all the way across the longest part of Israel, past the Sea of Galilee, past the Dead Sea, all the way down to the desert, all the way down to past the finger there of the Red Sea where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. I mean, he ran and ran and ran and ran and hid in a cave from this woman because she was so brutal, so wicked, and she wanted to kill him because he had killed the prophets of Baal. Because that's exactly what God did through him. And so here is this woman. So is this Jezebel reincarnated? No, but this woman is like her. Now notice what Jesus says. Jesus isn't calling the woman out and saying to the woman, he's calling the church out. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, the church, because you've allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself, notice she calls herself a prophetess. I'm a prophetess, she says. And notice this, to teach and to beguile, the two things that they allowed her to do. The first thing is they allowed her to teach. They allowed her to teach. Interesting. The scriptures teach very clearly that a woman's place in the church is not to teach the church. But they compromised right there. You might say that's a very small compromise. It is. But small compromises end up to bigger compromises. You know, our society, that's not, and maybe even right now, amongst the ladies here, or maybe even some of the men, that's not something that is embraced, you know, something that is accepted. You know, what do you mean a woman can't teach? The Bible says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that a woman ought not to teach nor have authority over men. Now, obviously, a woman can teach. She has the ability to teach. And she certainly has a place to teach over women. And Titus talks about that the older women are to teach the younger women. And there's certainly a place for that. But over men, God doesn't ordain a woman to teach. Now, he goes on to say, because in the garden, Eve was deceived and not Adam. Meaning Adam willfully sinned, but Eve was easily deceived. And there's a tendency for women dealing with theology and doctrine and things of that sort in a place of authority over men, that they might be led maybe by their emotions, as we know that women tend to be a little bit more emotional than men. Now, not to say men aren't emotional, but you know, God's real clear in His Word. But they allowed her to teach. It's interesting as you look at some of the cults today and some of the New Age things, that many of them were spearheaded and started by women. Women that said they've got a word from God. Women that said they're a prophetess. That's exactly what this woman did. And so the church let her teach. The church gave her a platform. The church gave her a place. They didn't stop her. They didn't want to ruffle any feathers. And then they let her teach. And it says, and beguile. And in her teachings and in her life, she beguiled the servants of God. To do what? To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is where it comes back to what I believe of those trades and the union that they had there. And there was these things that would go on, these idols they would have for each and every, you know, it's their business. It was to bless our business, to bless our income, you know, and they'd have feasts and they had festivals. And in those, they had idolatry and sexual immorality. This prophetess came up and was teaching in some form of it. You know, the scriptures are real clear, brothers and sisters, on sexual immorality. It's not something old. It's not something new. In every generation of every human being, of every race and people, there has been a problem with sexual immorality. It's a problem. It's a very serious problem today in the American church. Sexual immorality is rampant. Do you realize that there is as much adultery in the church today as there is in the world? Statistically, the marriages in the church today are falling apart because of adultery as much as the world is. It's really sad. It's really sad. And that's many times because it's never preached on. It's never talked about. I just did a study a few weeks or months probably back now on divorce and remarriage in the church, and we went through some statistics, and we saw that these statistics are true, but there was a study done by a conservative group that surveyed Christians that were married before they got married. They got premarital counseling, they got married in the church, and they were involved in their local church, and that statistic dropped greatly. There was about 1-2% of them getting divorced compared to 50. And so, what does that tell us? That tells us the committed, those that are really following the Lord, those that are really seeking after God are following God's word, and there's a great difference in their life. But those that are just outwardly looking good, but inwardly aren't really seeking the Lord, really aren't doing the right things, just professing to be Christians, but really aren't, are no different than the world. But that's Satan's attack today on the church. And there are prophetists and prophets, quote, that are claiming themselves teachers. The Bible calls them false prophets, false teachers that are teaching the people of God that these kinds of lifestyles are okay. And the word of God is very clear. And, the scriptures are clear, to forsake, to flee. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee sexual immorality, flee it, run from it. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. There ought to be in our lives, not just for sexual immorality, but for any sin, no toleration. You see, it's one thing that the church tolerates, but let me ask you this. Do you tolerate sin? Do I tolerate sin? What do we do when sin is knocking at our door? How do we deal with the sins in our own lives? Are we very serious with God? Are we ready to forsake them? The book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12. Most of you know the passage. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance which is set before us. Notice what the author here of the book of Hebrews says. He says this. He says, let us lay aside. That's a word Paul used often in his epistles, where he talked about laying aside the old man, both in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 3. Lay aside the old man. Put on the new man. Put on the new man. It was like a clothing that you would throw it aside, the old garment, the flesh, the world. Lay it aside and put on the new man, which is Jesus Christ. To lay these things aside. Notice that the author here of Hebrews doesn't just say sin. He says the sin. There was a sin the Hebrews were dealing with that they must throw aside, throw off them, throw to the side of the path and run the race set before him. It's like a track, and there was something that's holding them back to throw it off and to run with endurance. For many Christians today, there is a sin, the sin that is in their life. And for many of us, it's different sins. Some of us, it's pride. It's always there, and it's always causing us to stumble. Some of us, it's sexual immorality. It's in some form or another, it's there. Some of us, it's just the tongue, gossip, or speaking to people in certain ways. It's just, it's tearing us down. It's tearing others down. And it's always, and we know it. We know that's my sin, man. That's my issue. And for probably most of us, there's the sin in our life. Not saying you don't have any other sin, but there's one that's overriding, one that's overwhelming, one that you feel like, if I could get rid of this sin, man, I'd feel like I didn't have any sin. It's so strong in my life, knowing that I would, but man, if I could break free of this. What does God's word say? Lay it aside. Cast it off. Deal with it. Don't allow it. You see, I've seen so often in my life as a young Christian and in the lives of people, there the allowance, toleration with sin, acceptance. A young guy comes to the Lord and he's struggling with pornography and it's the world and it's who he was and he wants to walk with God and he seeks to, and it's like a drug. It's an addiction. It's just got a hold of his little soul and he's struggling. And ultimately, after he repents and falls and repents and falls and repents and falls, he just gives up. He just allows it. He just accepts it. It's just who I am. I'll never break it. Don't you ever get in that place. Don't you ever come to the place that just begin, you begin to allow sin to be a part of your life and you don't radically deal with sin. You don't repent. You don't deal with it very seriously. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on here to say, lay aside the weight, not even sin, something that would just encumber, something that would hold you back. Anyone that's ever run a race know that, you know, you don't wear a trench coat. You don't wear, you know, a dress when you go running. You wear the proper clothing so you can run with everything you've got. There's things today holding you back. They're just little compromises in your life. They might be gray areas, as we call them. They might not necessarily be the sin, that it's clearly sin. It's said right there in chapter 3, you know, it's not edifying. It's not provoking me onto the things of God. It's holding me back. And the Holy Spirit's convicting me of it. And I know it is, but I just won't give it up. I just won't lay it aside. Don't waste your time. Don't play around. Give it up. Lay it aside so you can be all that you can be for the Lord. To be totally, radically, wholly sold out for Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. These are just some awesome verses. Romans 13, verse 11, it says this, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day it is at hand, therefore let us cast off, there it is, throw it aside, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on, there it is, put on the Lord Jesus, put on the armor of light. Let us walk prudently. How many of us are walking prudently? The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians that we are not children of darkness, but we are children of light. Therefore, that we ought to walk as children of light in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. And then he says, walk circumspectly, not as fools. The word circumspectly is the word carefully, or the word that speaks of a circumference, a circle. That you walk looking around. That you know what's going on. You're awake. You're spiritually alert. You're like, that's a weight that's trying to get me. There's a sin that's going to hold me back. I'm very aware. I'm very serious. I'm not allowing things in my life. And he says here, to be prudent, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lawlessness, not in strife or in envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't make an allowance. Don't make any provision. Don't provide an avenue where you can fulfill your flesh. Cast it off. Get it out of your life. Put it away. Back to our text here in Revelation. There are several verses that we could look at that go down that line. Tons of verses that we could talk about. The New Testament is filled with exhortations for us to forsake and pursue. Forsake ungodliness and pursue righteousness. I just challenge us tonight. I challenge my own heart tonight. We need it. We want revival. We want to draw near to God. We want to be stirred up for the Lord. We want to know God. We want to have a life full of the fullness of God, as the Apostle Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians for us, that we would be all filled with all the fullness of God. We'll cast it off. Begin to walk in a way that's, begin to examine your life. Begin to let the light of Jesus come in and say, you know, nevertheless, though you have some great things going for you, nevertheless, you're allowing sin in the camp. You're allowing sin in your life. You're allowing it, and it's going to take you down. Church, we don't see it. Sin is deceitful, the Bible says. We don't get it. We don't understand. It's going to tear us up. We think we know. We don't know. We think we got a handle on it. We don't have a handle on it. And one day it's going to bite you. And one day it's going to tear you up. How many guys have allowed immorality in their life? And they're saying, you know, my marriage is fine. It's okay. I can handle it. Just the lust of the eye. It's okay. And one day, as they just subtly get numbed by their sin, one day it takes them down and they find out that they've just been with a prostitute. And they come to their senses and they think, how did I get here? You got there because you just allowed a little lust. You didn't deal with it. You allowed it. You let it live in your life. And how many people today are just in utter despair and just destruction because they've allowed these things? The church ought not to allow that sin in the camp. Jesus Christ doesn't allow it in his church, and we ought not to allow it in our lives, for we are the church. Verse 21, it says, now listen to what Jesus says. And here's his heart. This is the beauty of his grace. He says, And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Isn't that so true? God's saying right now to us, right now, there are some of us right now that this is for. Right now, you're in sin. Right now, your heart is beating. Right now, God's got a hold of you. Right now, he's convicting you. Right now, he's saying, I'm giving you time to repent. I'm giving you, and he's spoken to you, and he's speaking to you, and he's giving you a way out right now. This is his grace. Right now, he's saying, I died for that sin. Let me cleanse you of that sin. Let me forgive you of that sin. You've got to confess that sin. Turn right now to me. Right now. And I'm going to cleanse you. But some of us, hopefully I'm not right here, but very possibly some of us will leave today. And there's going to come a time where time's run out, where the sin's got us, where we're thrown into a sick bed, where it's destroyed our lives. Jesus is saying here, now, this isn't my words. This is the words of the Lord. You study it yourself. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to my church to judge my church. I'm going to judge it. And those in it that won't listen to the word right now are going to be judged. I'm warning you. I'm giving you a way out right now. And listen to what he says. He says, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow. Let the churches know. All the churches will know that I am he who judges, who searches the mind and the heart. And notice what Jesus says. I will give to each one according to his works. Every one of us will stand before God. You won't have me when you stand before God. I won't have you. We will stand and give an account for our own souls and ourselves. My wife and I won't stand before God together. We will stand and give an account to God ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there as he talks about the glorified body, he says that each one will give an account of the things that were done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, I warn and I plead to every man to turn from their sins, basically, is what he says. Brothers and sisters, the rapture could happen at any time. We've been learning that here in the book of Revelation. It could happen any time, and the judgment's there. It's there. I'm coming to you, Jesus says. I'm going to give to each one according to his own works. See, I don't have time. It's high time. It's time to awake out of sleep. My salvation is nearer than when I first believed. You are closer to heaven right now than you've ever been, ever. And to some, that might bring us joy. Others, that might terrify us when we think about what's going to happen. Brothers and sisters, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. They're not my words. They're his. He says here that he's going to destroy. What is he saying? He says, I'm going to kill her children. I'm going to throw her in her sick bed. Great tribulation's going to hit her. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. He's saying that there are those in the church that are practicing the living in these sins, and when it comes down to it, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, that's why everyone's going to have an account for themselves. That's why the Apostle Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Make sure, well, I'm in the church. No, I go to church. No, I have works. Well, Jesus says, listen to what he says. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to judge. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to throw him in a sick bed. Very possibly here he's in reference also to when he says great tribulation there in verse 22. He says that those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. He's given a way out. Unless they repent of their deeds, they're going to go into great tribulation. Question. The great tribulation he's talking about, some commentators, some scholars believe it's hell. That's what he's speaking of. Others believe it's the tribulation that he's speaking about in the book of Revelation. You know, whatever it is, it's tribulation. Whatever it is, if they don't repent, if we don't repent, we're not going to get to heaven. We're not saved by works, but our works are an evidence that we are saved. And the Bible is very clear on that. That if there isn't good fruit in our life, it's evidence that we're not saved. We can look like we have good fruit, but the Lord will judge the heart. He'll search the heart and the mind. He knows. He knows our sin. He knows our struggles. He also knows our heart to repent. The way out. Jesus Christ has given us a way out. Listen to what he says here in verse 24. But to you I say, now watch the change here. And to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call it, I will put on you no other burden. Listen, he says, he calls out a separate group. The group that's not following this woman that's like Jezebel. The group that's not listening to her. The group that's not being beguiled by her. The group that's following the truth. The group that when they see their sin, they repent of their sin. The group that doesn't allow sin to dwell in their life and not do anything about it. The saved. I think there's a clear difference between the part of the church that appears to be saved and isn't, and then the other part of the church that is genuinely saved. Listen, again, we're all sinners. I don't stand up here tonight perfect saying, you know, I'm going to heaven because I've repented and I'm this and I'm that. I'm going to heaven tonight because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit convicts my life, and this is evidence to me, when the Holy Spirit convicts my life of sin, or when I just know, dude, that's wrong, I'm in sin, I repent. And it's the evidence I'm a Christian. The evidence that I'm a Christian isn't that I'm perfect. The evidence that I'm a Christian is that I repent. See, I understand the grace of God, and I certainly hope you do too. But Jesus Christ loves every one of us tonight. Jesus Christ loves the person that's bound up in fornication, and he's got hope. He's got hope for that person. And do I believe that there can be Christians that are truly saved, that are struggling with some really grave sins? Absolutely. But I believe the evidence of them being a Christian is that they're not allowing that sin just to dwell. They are dealing with that sin. Yeah, they might fall again and again and again, but they're going to deal with it every time. They're not just going to backslide and just say, oh, well, that's just me. That's where I am. They're going to deal with the sin that's in their life. How are you dealing today with the sin in your life? Listen, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, is here walking in our midst to touch and to heal. Tonight, we have an opportunity to take communion. What is that? Jesus says, as often as you take of the cup and as you take of the bread, do it in remembrance of me. There's so much grace. When I think of the blood of Jesus, when I think of my boldness and my confidence to approach God tonight, whether that's because I need to repent tonight or I just want to worship tonight or whatever it might be, my confidence, the book of Hebrews tells me, is in one place. It's not in my works. It's not in what I've done for God. It's not in, you know, the things that I've accomplished. It's in the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That little phrase, by. That by the blood of Jesus. That's my confidence. So whether I'm doing really good in my walk, and tonight I hear this message and I go, you know what? There's nothing that stands out to me. There's nothing that strikes me in my life that right now I just am sin and I got to repent. Or if I'm in the place of going, there is something that strikes me so hard right now. Your hope, your victory, your healing is the blood of Jesus, and your confidence is there. The word confidence, boldness, that's what that word means. That you have you can approach God tonight and know that He loves you. Why? He demonstrated it at Calvary. That's what Romans tells us, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And He demonstrated His own love towards us in dying for us. He loves me. I know He loves me. Doesn't matter what I've done, where I've been, He loves me. And He wants to forgive me tonight. And He's given me a time, an opportunity to repent. And He brought you here tonight to hear the Word of God. And He's calling you by His Spirit. He's wooing you in. He's convicting your heart. I can't convict your heart. Only God can. And he's speaking to you, and you have an ear right now to hear what the Spirit's saying. And now you need to listen and you need to heed. And you need to understand that it's by His blood you come. It's by His grace you stand. And you can come and receive that grace and receive that forgiveness. That you might be right. That you might prove to yourself that you are a Christian. Because a true Christian gets convicted and a true Christian deals with sin in their life. And they deal with it very seriously. And so he says here that there's no other burden I want to put on you. That if you don't hold to this doctrine, he says simply do this, verse 25. Hold fast to what you have till I come. So if you're not allowing sin in your life, he just says to this church, then just hang on until I come. You know, for some of us, I think that's a word. We just need to hang on. You go, I feel like I'm doing all the right things. Man, I love the Lord. I repent when I'm convicted. When I find my life in sin, I just change. When I get in the flesh, I get with the Lord. I repent. I do my best to get back in the Spirit. I love God. Good. Good. You're doing great. Love God and keep loving God. Satan says quit. It's too hard. You know, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard. The Bible nowhere says it's easy. It's hard. Hang on. Jesus Christ is coming. Notice what he says. Hold fast until I come. I'm coming for you. You know, that just causes me to wake up in the morning and say, you know what, today could be the last day. I can live today for God. I can do that. I can make it through the end of this day. And if I have that perspective every single day of my life, I'm going to make it. And I'm going to make it with joy. And I'm going to make it loving God. And I'm going to make it falling and stumbling and getting back up again. You know, righteous man, the Proverbs say, stumbles seven times, but he rises again. That's what a righteous man does. A righteous man stumbles. Yes, they stumble, but they get up again. That's repentance. They get up again. And he says, and he who overcomes, who's going to overcome? He who hangs on. He who just holds fast. And this is what he's going to get to him who overcomes. This is awesome. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Notice that. He keeps doing what's right until the end. Notice, overcome, hold fast to the end. Okay? Jesus said to his disciples, endure till the end and you shall be saved. Christianity isn't something you do for a few years. And then you stop. And that's kind of, you know, you did your thing and that's your ticket to heaven. You go on. You hang on. But watch this. Watch this, church. Hear this. To him I will give power over the nations. Whoa. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is he talking about? The quotation there in verse 27 is from Psalm 2. It's a reference to Jesus. Jesus here is going to give, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. What's he going to rule over? Well, it says there in the end of verse 26, the nations. And who's going to rule with them? You. This is called the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years, we're going to see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20, talk about it. The millennial reign of Christ. Who's going to reign with them? The overcomers. Those that endure till the end. The true church. This is awesome. I don't think we get it. I know we don't get it. Church, this is what I'm talking about tonight. I am talking about Jesus Christ coming to this earth during a very difficult time. It's called 7 years of tribulation will be poured out on this earth. The latter half of that will be the wrath of God like no one has ever seen. It will climax to a war that will be going on that will be against the nation Israel. That war is called the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will come back right when it seems like Israel is done. They're destroyed. It's over. All the promises of God have failed. And Jesus Christ will come back riding on a white horse and he will have you with him. This is the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming. You will be a part of the second coming. You will come back if you're an overcomer, if you're a Christian, if you're a born again, but blood bought believer tonight, you will come back with Jesus Christ, and he will eventually, after he slaughters the nations, he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his kingdom on earth, on this earth. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Isaiah talks about the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Counselor. This is who he's going to be. And you're going to be there standing at the side of his throne at his service to rule and to reign. That's what it says. You're going to reign over the nations. What does this look like? What does this mean? I can't tell you exactly what it looks like because I've never been there. But I can tell you it looks glorious. There is going to be some power. It says you will have power. You're going to have some kind of power. There is going to be, in the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years, there are going to be people that are alive. There are going to be, Satan is going to be locked up in the bottomless pit. Satan ain't going to be roaming around the earth tempting people. It's going to be, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, that as water covers the sea, righteousness will cover the earth. It's going to be a government of righteousness. I believe you'll be an enforcer of righteousness. You'll make sure righteousness prevails. It is going to be an amazing earth. It's going to be the reverse of the curse. It's going to be the Garden of Eden again. It's going to be here on earth. It's going to be Jesus Christ on the throne. You know, everyone's got, you know, issues with all the politicians and all the presidents and all the kings and the rulers of the world. And certainly they should, because they're fallen men. You will have no issues that day of the government. It will be a true, righteous government, and you will be a part of it. You will be his servants. You and I will serve. We will love him. We will worship him. We will be a part of this incredible kingdom. I can't wait to be in Jerusalem with you. I can't wait. Those of you that have never been to Jerusalem, you're going there. Whether you go with us on some trip or you're going. And let me tell you, it's going to be a more glorious trip to Jerusalem when you're going there with Jesus. And I'll tell you what, it's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something, wow, that's interesting. That's neat. That's, you know, some eschatology, you know, a view someone has. I want to tell you, you take the Bible literally and you can't but know that he has to sit on a physical, literal throne of David. Jesus has to. The book of Isaiah is clear about it. The prophets are clear in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is clear about it. He will physically reign on this earth, and you will reign with him if what? If you simply today decide to follow Jesus. After that 1,000 years is up, or towards the end of it, the Bible teaches that Satan will be released from that bottomless pit. People will once again be able to choose unrighteousness. People will do that, and judgment will then impend the earth, and then the great white throne judgment will happen, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down from the heavens, and that will be the eternity of God forever and ever and ever. And there will be in the middle of the city, there will be a river that runs through, coming from the throne and the Lamb, the scriptures teach us here in the book of Revelation. And on either side, there's going to be the tree of life. It's just like the garden. It's a place where he bids us to come. The bride calls and says, come. It's going to be heaven. Heaven in a way that we just don't comprehend. There will never be sin again. That's when it says there shall be no more tears. There shall be no more weeping. This is our destiny. This is our future. Today, Jesus Christ is worthy of my life and me saying, I won't allow sin. I won't allow it. Because you don't allow it, Lord. And I'm your servant. And I want to stand there in Jerusalem with you on the Mount of Olives. I want to rule and reign with you. Not because I want power, because I want to please you. I want to worship. I want to be where you are. That's all I want. I mean, if I have no power in the millennium, I don't care, as long as I'm with Jesus and where he wants me. You know, it's not like, oh, I'm going to rule over people. I don't even understand what that means. But I just know if he wants me to, it's going to be glorious. And I'll tell you what. Forever and ever and ever, we will worship the Lord and we will serve the Lord. And you'll never get bored in heaven. And you'll never say, boy, this is boring. You know, the streets of gold and, you know, the river and just worship. I mean, were you just going to worship for it? Let me tell you, your soul will be so satisfied as you taste and see God for who He is. There has been times in our lives here on this earth as Christians that we have tasted a little bit of heaven, the presence of God. The Bible calls it a foretaste. A foretaste is taken from the Old Testament harvest time, when they would begin to harvest the crops, and they at the very beginning of the harvest, they would take just the first crops, the first fruits that they had harvested, and they'd bring them in, they'd have a feast. And that feast, whatever they tasted at that feast, was to declare more to come, because we've just begun. And the Spirit is a foretaste in your life, the Bible teaches. It's just the greatest time you've ever had, where the Spirit of God has filled your heart and been upon you. It's just a little taste of heaven. And for those of us that have experienced this presence of God in that manner, know that there's no place we ever want to go when we're in that place. We're certainly not bored. Time flies when you're in that place. Your soul's deeply satisfied. You're in tune with God. You're in the very presence of Almighty God. Well, that's what's your destiny. That's what's to come. Let's live for Jesus Christ. Let's serve Him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.